Good evening, church family. Oh, that's ominous. Just wait till I get to the end of the sermon. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. Thank you to Gary and the team for leading us in worship this evening and this morning. We've really been blessed as we've come to worship our living God. We're preparing for Easter, and we're doing so by looking at these seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. And we're looking at them from a unique perspective, perhaps. We're looking at them from three perspectives. We're looking at these sayings from the theological perspective. What doctrinal truth do we learn about the saying? We're looking at it from the devotional aspect. What is the personal significance of the saying? And then lastly, the missional aspect. What effect should this truth, this saying, have on us as we live in this world? We've already looked at the first saying, Luke 23, 34. And we're looking at the second in Luke 23, 43. Although our focus will be verse 43, let's read it from 39 so that we understand the context. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And may the Lord reform us according to his word. Let's quickly pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy that is ours to come and worship you now, to end off the Lord's day together as your people, to come to you, before you, and to consider your word. We do pray that you would help us to receive and accept the word, not as the words of men, but what it truly is, the word of God. And that by your grace, you would allow your word to work within us. For those who are believers, work sanctification. Conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Help us to behold him more and more and become more like him. But even for those who are unbelievers here this evening, would you not work salvation? Would you not help them to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that they would come to see Jesus as their Savior, their King? Work this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus gives this wonderful promise. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May I suggest to you that in our passage, we find a beautiful fulfillment of that promise. Here we see a sinner, burdened by the weight and the guilt of his sin. Here we see a sinner enduring the just condemnation for his sin. Yet here we see a sinner turning to Jesus. And as he turns to Jesus, he receives the promise of rest in the midst of ruin. He receives the hope of glory in the midst of shame. He receives this assurance of freedom even as he is bound on that tree. He receives the gift of eternal life even as he prepares to enter into death. See, in the first saying from the cross, Jesus prayed with compassion for sinners to be forgiven. Yet in the saying, Jesus with grace actually saves and receives a sinner. But dear friends, the fact that Jesus receives and saves such a sinner offers every single one of us comfort and hope and purpose. to understand that, let's consider this passage from our different perspectives. We find this theological truth as we come to the saying, we see here the sovereignty of God's grace. We find the sovereignty of God's grace. One commentator said this about the cross: the theater of judgment changed, the theater of judgment changed into a working place of grace. That's what we see at the cross. The theater of judgment, God's condemnation, being turned into a place of grace. Consider what we see here. Here we see two criminals beside Jesus. Both men, fallen sinners. Both men loved their sin and lived for their sin. Both men crucified justly, therefore, and condemned as guilty criminals. And both men, therefore, were certain of their impending death. Both men were in agony here. But more than that, both men witness how Jesus was mocked as a savior and a king. In fact, if you read the other gospels, they joined in to mock and revile Jesus. Both men even heard Jesus' sweet prayer, "Father, forgive them." Yet despite all their similarities, one man reviles and rejects Jesus and dies in his sin, while the other turns to Jesus and dies with the hope of paradise. What do you think can account for this difference? What can account for one man dying in his sins and entering into eternal death, and another dying in Christ and entering into life? Only the sovereign grace of God. As Calvin says here, the unexpected and incredible grace of God is held before us. I mean, just think about it. This thief turns to Jesus to save him when it looks like Jesus needs saving. This thief turns to Jesus as king when he doesn't look like a king, but he looks like a victim in need of saving. How is it possible? How does one suffering, bleeding, crucified man look to another suffering, bleeding, crucified man and look to him as his savior and king? How does that happen? Only by the grace of God. Grace that opens the eyes to see not by sight, but by faith. See, the salvation of this thief reminds us that salvation is of grace and grace alone. And the Bible emphasizes this again and again. Salvation is the work that starts and ends with God. It doesn't start with man. It isn't ended by man. No. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3 verse 8. But more than that, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. But David even recognized this. David, the man after God's own heart, wrote this, Psalm 62, 6 and 7. He, the Lord, only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God, not myself, not my attempts, not my efforts, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. And in fact, God himself declares this much, Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Or perhaps someone might argue, as some Catholics even argue, this man did something to merit his salvation. He repented, he believed, right? Or realize even his faith and his repentance are all gifts of God's grace. Acts 11:18, after Peter reports that God has saved Gentiles, the church praised God and said this, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. See, God does this. You see that also in 2 Timothy 2:25. Or what about the classic text, Ephesians 2 verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, what's this? It's those three things. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. See, the testimony of Scripture is clear. Salvation is of God. It is all of grace. Grace displayed for us here at Calvary. In fact, it has to be grace. It has to be grace because there's nothing in this man or us to merit this salvation. I know this goes against all human religion. Human religion will tell you that your salvation depends upon your good deeds. You need to do good to others. You need to care for the poor. You need to alleviate injustice. Is this what this man did? No. His hands were nailed to the tree because, in a sense, he did no good works. Or also, human religion will tell you that salvation really depends on your good character. You need to be loving, you need to be good and caring, you need to be sincere. I can't tell you how many Jehovah's Witnesses have told me that. I'm at least sincere. And again, is this who this thief is? Look again at verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." I realize Jesus does far more than this thief can even think or imagine. This thief just asks to be remembered, but Jesus does more than that. He receives this thief. What a promise. Despite his agony, despite his suffering, despite impending death, this thief is given this word of assurance. He is given this hope: today you will be with me in paradise. Now, theologians debate what paradise is, where it is. Is it heaven? Is it Sheol? To be honest, it doesn't matter where paradise is. Who cares where it is as long as Christ is there? That's the emphasis in the text. The thief asks to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus answers and shows that his kingdom is the paradise of his presence. "Today you'll be with me," he says. See, the Christian's true hope isn't some place with streets of gold. It's not even a place where we will be with our loved ones. It's not even a place where there will be no pain and no death and no suffering. It's those things, yes, and they're great. But ultimately, the Christian's greatest hope, greatest longing, is to be with Christ, to be with Him. See, those who have this hope will say something like this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you." Isn't that true of Paul? Paul was a man whose hope was set continually on Christ. He pressed on towards that upward call of Christ so that he would be with Christ. Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For I'm hard pressed," he carries on, verse 23, "between the two, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Yes, he continues in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." See, the Christian's hope is that at death he need not worry about some place called purgatory or some sleep. No, those who die in Christ are with Christ. They enter into the joy of their Lord. They are blessed with the fellowship of their God. And so for the Christian, we need not fear death. Death is only a doorway to Christ. We need not therefore grieve as those who do not have this hope. See, devotionally, the saying of Christ from the cross is a saying that brings hope to those facing death. Death is a great enemy, but it carries us ultimately into the arms of Christ. Thomas Brooks has said this. I've often shared this at funerals. I'll share it again. He said this: "A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecutions. And he knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes, his joys, his delights, his comforts, his contentments. Is this your hope, dear friend? Is this the hope that you are longing for, dear believer, to be with Christ? See, it's this hope that is promised to all who, like this thief, simply trust in Jesus. I suppose that forces another question on us. Have you, like this thief, trusted in Jesus? John Calvin makes the interesting observation that this thief becomes to us a distinguished teacher of faith and piety. In fact, he says, the more eagerly anyone follows him in faith, so much more nearly will he approach Christ. Now, Arminians won't like it, but Calvin is right. If Jesus receives such a sinner with simple faith, then surely he too will receive us. If we follow his footsteps and just simply trusting in Jesus, this Jesus doesn't turn us aside. And so note a few lessons that we learn from this thief. Firstly, we see that he feared God. He feared God. Verse 41, he rebukes his friends saying, do you not fear God? See, he's come to an end of himself. No longer is he exalting himself. No longer is he blaming others or self-justifying himself. No, he recognizes that he's accountable to God. He stands before a fearful and holy God. Not just as he confesses his own sin. Verse 40 and 41, he knows he's been justly condemned for his sin. He even says we are receiving the just due rewards for our deeds. See, this man has come to know that he is not just before a holy God, but he is a sinner before a holy God. He owns his sin. And so based upon his predicament, based on the fact that he is a sinner before a holy, fearful God, he does what only a sinner can do, or the only option for a sinner. He looks to Jesus to save him. Verse 41, he comes to see that Jesus is different. Unlike his friend, unlike himself, unlike all men, he recognizes that Jesus is sinless. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. And therefore, because he's different, he pleads with Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Dear friend, what faith. While others mock Jesus for not saving himself, he looks to Jesus as being able to save him. While others mock Jesus as this victimized king, he trusts in Jesus, who will conquer death and bring an eternal kingdom. I realize it's this profound yet simple faith that pleases Christ. It's this kind of faith that draws out his mercy, that opens the gates of heaven, if you will. And the question is, have you come to this Jesus with this kind of faith? This man feared God, have you? Have you come to see yourself as accountable to God, a holy, just, fearful God? This man confessed his own sin. Have you? Do you recognize that your sin is ever before you as David saw? Does it weigh upon you? Does it bother you? This man looked to Jesus as the only Savior in his moment of need. Have you? Have you seen in Jesus one who is able to save you, a king who is able to conquer your greatest enemy, death itself? See, if this man believed in Jesus and received the hope of paradise, then there is hope for the vilest of sinners. Listen to A.W. Pink. If Christ received this penitent, believing thief, then none need despair of a welcome if they will but come to Christ. If this dying robber was not beyond the reach of divine mercy, then none are who will respond to the invitation of divine grace. Oh, limit not the grace of God, a Savior who is provided for the very chief of sinners, if only he will believe. For the sinner here tonight, If you come to Jesus with this faith, He will welcome you, He will forgive you, He will give you a new life. In fact, He will give you the same assurance that He gave this thief. Surely I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Daniel Webster Whittle was a songwriter evangelist from the 1800s, and he wrote a hymn on the thief, and the last stanza goes like this: "The vile as he, O sinner, flee, while Jesus calls, be wise, his word believe, and now receive a life in paradise." Surely you want that hope. Surely you want that assurance to be with Christ. Theological perspective, devotional. Finally, what is the missional impact of this saying? I may suggest to you, we see the severity of the unbeliever's death. We need to see and understand that both criminals at Calvary really represent all of humanity. All of humanity is divided in two, and the difference will be Jesus. All of us, like these two criminals, have been thieves of God's glory. All of us have rebelled against God's law. All of us, like these two thieves, deserve condemnation. But the final difference between any of us will not be our race, our geography, or our culture, or our economics. No, what will separate us is the man in the middle of those three crosses. See, all of humanity is divided at Calvary. For those who repent and trust in Jesus, they will enter into glory and joy with Christ. But what about those who don't? What about those who revile Jesus and reject Him and put Him off just another day? Well, consider what the Bible says. They will enter into eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. They will enter into an eternal fire that is unquenchable, Mark 9:43. They will enter into everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will enter into everlasting torment with no rest, Revelation 14:11. In fact, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25:31-33. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then verse 41, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" See, Jesus warns of a great separation, a separation that is even seen at Calvary. One sinner is saved and another is lost, and so it will be with many. Ryle says this. Gave me a fright. Now I'm also awake. J.C. Ryle says this: "One thief was saved so that no sinner may despair, but only one so that no sinner may presume." I hope you see the missional impact for this now. If those in Christ have the hope of eternal life, if those in Christ and out of Christ are condemned to eternal death, then surely, surely we should be pleading for people to believe in Jesus. I heard of a story of a lady who was on a flight back home, and seated next to her was a Marine also going back home, and he shared with great excitement that he was longing to see his family again. And she made the comment that, "Oh, he must have had many days where he thought about being reunited with them and seeing them again." Yet he responded, however, that wasn't actually really the case. He was taught to never think of what could be. No, as Marines, they had to think of the here and now only. Now, that might be good advice for a Marine. It's terrible advice for a Christian. Surely we ought to live the here and the now in full view of that day when Christ returns. If either eternal life or eternal death is at stake, then surely we should live now in light of then. Surely we should see each person in front of us and beside us as either having death on their horizon or life. And surely then we should urge them, plead with them to turn to Christ. See, we must not abuse this passage thinking that we can put off salvation to our deathbed, to another time when we've managed to live our best life now. No, no single day is guaranteed. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if today is the day of salvation, as we live in this world before others, we need to take every opportunity to point them to Christ. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in this. We know Isaiah 53:12 says that he would be numbered with the transgressors, and that's true really of his entire ministry. In a sense, his entire life was marked by being around sinners. He was born to a human family with a mother and father, brothers, sisters who were sinners. He started his public ministry being baptized with sinners. In his ministry, he associated with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. He related with them. And even in his death, he died among sinners. See, from the beginning to the end of Jesus' ministry, he was for sinners because he came to seek and save the lost. And dear friends, as we find ourselves in this world, not of this world, but in this world, we are called likewise to seek and save the lost. There are many reasons why I think our evangelistic zeal is lacking. One of them is a lack of seriousness regarding the severity of an unbeliever's death. We need to plead with family members, colleagues, friends, to repent of their sins, to trust in Jesus, because there is a second death. In one of his articles, Kevin DeYoung makes these helpful observations. He says, there is something worse than death. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by Christians and protected by the church, can set us free from what we must truly fear. The doctrine of hell reminds us that the greatest need of every person will not be met by the United Nations and others. No, it is only through Christian witness, through proclamation of Christ crucified, that the worst thing in all the world will not fall on all those in the world. What's the implication for us, for you, for me? Well, in light of the severity of the unbeliever's death, we as Christians must share with those around us the hope that we have. Hope that there is grace with God. Hope that there is salvation for those who simply trust in Jesus. Hope that there is eternal life to be enjoyed with Christ in paradise, wherever that is. If this is your hope, dear Christian, let us remind people of Jesus' promise where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those who come to him will hear these words of assurance, you will be with me in paradise. May the Spirit help us to speak of our hope, to declare our hope to those who need to hear it, as those who have tasted and experienced God's grace. Will you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the testimony of your scriptures. We are so thankful that your word testifies to us the last sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize, dear Lord, that these are not easy sayings. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to comfort us, and we rejoice in the comfort that they give as we see your grace, as we look forward to the same hope that we have. yet they're also meant to remind us of the seriousness of sin, of the reality of Christ's second coming, and the urgency with which you have called us to be your witnesses in this world. And so we pray, dear Lord, help us to hear and see, believe all that you have taught us in this saying, but to also go and to share so that others would hear, see, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would come to know this hope of paradise in the presence of Christ. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.